The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 1, where we are working, about to wrap up actually, verse 1. All right, it is to be our priority to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are here to function specifically with respect to the knowledge part, but obviously as one grows in knowledge, he should grow in the principles of grace, recognizing that the way God operates in the human race toward us individually and collectively is the way he expects us to operate towards others, by providing for them grace as they are deserving of it, and in many cases as they are not deserving of it. And to reflect basically the nature of the grace of God in our own personal lives. This does not mean that we are doormats or patsies, on the other hand, and will stand for just anything, but that we have grown in grace to the point and in knowledge to the point where we recognize what the principles truly are that have to be addressed in the angelic conflict. So with that all before us, it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. This is accomplished via the rebound technique. If you have not dealt with that at this point, now is the time to deal with the sin nature. And anything else you need to do beyond that, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together. We thank you for the grace that continues to bring us together. We thank you for the unity that your Spirit provides in Christ through the sound principles of the truth, recognizing that if we are going to have unity, it is going to be over the principles of the truth and not over the things that people typically tend to unify over in the angelic conflict. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of the truth, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the superscription, or the title of the book. As the manuscripts were passed down, the first title that would have been attached to it was not something that Mark would append, but someone else later on, and it simply said, Kata Markan, which is according to Mark. These words here would have been the words of Mark, however, as he begins his book. He begins his book very succinctly, as we will find out, and he ends it very abruptly. He is, again, demonstrating the aspect of Jesus that deals with his servant nature, the servant of God, and as such, it is rather abrupt. The transitions are not necessarily smooth. There is not a lot of emphasis, although there is some, but not a lot, as much as in the other Gospels, of emphasis on the teachings of Jesus as much as upon the actions of Jesus. So, as we will see here, Mark perceives the Gospel to actually begin with the forerunner, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the idea here is that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word arche there, of course, as we know, takes the genitive. So it's not unusual to find the good news. And as we pointed out, that was a rather common term that would have been very familiar to Mark's writing, readers in the Roman Empire. It dealt with the good news essentially related to the cult of the emperor. But they were used it in other ways as well. But this is very appropriate, of course, because the good news, the joyful tidings, the glad explanation is that God is providing through his Son salvation, at least potential for salvation, for all mankind. So, there is some descriptions, debate over whether or not one should take this genitive as a subjective genitive or an objective genitive. In the first case, the subjective genitive would have Jesus Christ proclaiming the good news, which we know that is true. at some level, he did proclaim the good news. But more likely, it is an objective genitive, and since Mark is sent as a forerunner to announce this, it would appear that he is announcing information about the coming Messiah, and that is the good news, the time of Israel's that they had longed for, the coming of Messiah into history is at hand. And John is here to make full announcement of this to the nation. So again, as we pointed out, the name Jesus here is point 20. We'll pick up there. It is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Yeshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. It was not an uncommon name among the Jews, and the second term Christos is actually a proper name, which means the anointed one. It is the equivalent of the Greek Messias, which is translated into Greek. From the Hebrew, or transliterated rather, from the Hebrew term Mashiach. So again here, one of the things we will see is that this eventually, although it was technically at first a title, Jesus, a proper name coupled with a title, it eventually became the name by which he was known throughout history. 22, although many have taken the term Messiah in the Old Testament to refer to the coming Savior, it was primarily used to refer to the King of Israel as God's chosen and authorized representative, and we looked at those verses on Sunday, 1 Samuel 2:10, 12:3, and 24:7, all deal with a political leader. And very much so, as we will see, as we pointed out in the introduction to these things, the Jews very much were looking for a political deliverer, a political Messiah, to deliver them from their Roman overlords. 23, one of the principles of Jewish faith, enumerated by Maimonides, he also goes by the name Rambam, is that one day there would arise a dynamic Jewish leader, a direct descendant of the Davidic dynasty, who will rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and gather Jews from all over the world and bring them back into the land of Israel. Now, Maimonides was a Jewish wise man or sage who collected a number of writings, but whose writings are still pretty much revered, even though he himself lived in the Middle Ages, circa somewhere between 1000 and 1200 AD. But he has a bunch of this right. Obviously, if a person was serious about the study of the Hebrew Old Testament, they could have figured these things out. And some of them articulated it better than others did, he is one who at least certainly did. So 24, therefore, when this title is applied to the man Jesus, it is indicating that he is the fulfillment of the Jewish expectation for the king. And again, what we have in Jewish expectation in terms of Messiah is very difficult to put your finger on, because there was nothing that you could even really hardly consider a unified view on this. They all seemed to have their own little weird ideas, and there were many little offshoots and sects and little things out there that were springing up from time to time, people claiming to be messiahs and this and that. But this also seems to work. One of the things we can observe in history from living at the end here is that the messianic expectation at the time of Christ was properly placed, and by that I mean the fulfillment of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy would have brought them into the time, and they should have known that their Messiah was at hand or even on the planet. And just as today you have this great deal of messianic expectation, much of it misguided, much of it weird, new age, cultish, very much all over the place, even among believers sometimes. But it is key to the fact that they recognize, I think, there's this inherent recognition among the human race that the timing of certain things is determined and is fixed. And certainly, one would know that Satan and the demons were keenly aware of these factors in God's plan. To what extent they study or know the Bible, they could figure out certain of these things. So, again, when it's applied to him, it is indicating that he is the fulfillment of the Jewish expectation for the king, who would usher in conditions of peace and security found in the Old Testament prophecies. Now, what the Jews didn't understand, what the disciples didn't understand, what no one understood, essentially, except for Jesus and possibly John the Baptist, he never did comment on this aspect of the first advent, is that the first advent was not for the purpose of establishing the millennial kingdom. But many thought they were, and certainly the disciples fell into that thinking as well. They figured that they had been picked by Jesus and that they were about to be exalted as leaders of Israel within the nation in a political sense, which is, of course, not true because they didn't understand the gap between these things. So 25, although it is technically a title, the term Jesus Christ had become his accepted name by the time Mark wrote this gospel. And, of course, it's largely continued from that time forward. People still know him as Jesus Christ. They don't think anything. It's almost as though Christ has become his last name. But it's truly not. Well, 26, the first three words in verse 1 are the subject of, or the last three, rather, are the subject of a textual issue. Generally, the shorter reading is to be preferred. So the words are bracketed in the United Bible Society's text and in Nestle Allen 27. Which is one of some of the major families of texts that you deal with when you're dealing with the Greek. So A, however, although it is possible that the words were added later, it is more likely that they are original. B, the reason being that the eye of the copyist would jump from the word Christ to God. Both of which have the same ending in the Greek, Christou and Theou in the genitive. So see here, as the NET notes point out, the New English Translation, in the uncial script, this would have looked exactly like you see it there, which you could see would lead to some confusion when you were trying to translate it. Are there extra letters here that aren't supposed to be here? What exactly is going on here? You have essentially Iesus, Jesus, Christos, and then son, Huios of Theos, God. So with all the successive upsilons, and you can see how many U's are in there, that's the Greek term upsilon, an accidental deletion is likely. Further, the inclusion of Theou, son of God, also finds its complement in Mark 15:39, where right at the end of the book, and this is the only other time he uses it outside, I would suggest, of this beginning statement, was at the great confession of the Roman centurion, which forms the climax of the book. I mean, Mark says a few more things after this, but essentially this is the climax, and everything after this in some ways is viewed for his Roman readers would be a little bit anticlimactic. So 39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And given that, knowing where Mark is headed with this, as he would have, it seems likely to me, very likely, that the manuscript evidence here is tilted in favor of the reading, Son of God. Because Mark is, again, tipping the reader off at the beginning of the book to the big secret. And that is that Jesus is the Son of God. Nobody in the book seems to be in on it. None of Mark's readers. But the readers are, but the participants are not. So D, therefore, while the manuscript evidence is pretty equally divided, it is best to understand the words as being the original reading. And certainly, of course, whether they're here or whether or not, does not affect our theology in one way or the other, doesn't particularly change anything. It's just that this gets into, are you doing your homework type of work? Are you going to do the necessary work to determine as best you can what the original reading was? And that is, of course, the basis for textual criticism. See, the phrase, the Son of God, has been reduced by many to simply be a synonym for the Jewish Messiah. But Mark is not writing to the Jews. His target audience is Gentile. So 28, therefore, the title Son of God is to be understood as it is in the rest of the Bible. And it refers to the pre-existent, co-eternal equal to the Father. As we see in the other accounts, John 1:1, here, where he is called the Word, in the beginning was the Word. And the word was para, the preposition with God, i.e. face to face with God. In other words, he was, he and God could see each other, we might say. And the word was God. And they were identical in essence. So you have at the beginning of John, just as really if you read the Bible carefully, you have at the beginning of Genesis, the Trinity is mentioned pretty much right off the bat in Genesis. You have Yahweh Elohim, and the Spirit of Elohim. Here you at least have two of them introduced, two of the persons of the Godhead. The Word, which is a title for God the Son, and God the Father. Also, John 8:58. And, of course, they recognized what he was saying about his pre-incarnate existence. At least his enemies did. That's the odd thing. His enemies got this, but his disciples didn't appear to. So that I can't really fully explain, other than they were just too locked into their preconceived notions, could not dump their previous religious baggage, and so failed to pick up on something that was actually quite crucial. Truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I exist. And here, clearly, he's only speaking from his deity. That's one of the things we'll get into. We are going to update and review the doctrine of the hypostatic union and kenosis. And one of the issues in there is you have to determine, when you're dealing with the person of the God-man, you're dealing with a theanthropic person. This means he's both God and man. When you deal with him, you have to ask, is he speaking from his deity? Because his deity's there all the time. Now, one of the things we'll deal with is the false doctrine that when deity and humanity was united into this union, a new third person was created, a new third substance. Essentially, neither God nor man, but a fusion of both of them. Which, obviously, is incorrect, and we'll show you why. But is he speaking from his deity when he talks? Before Abraham was, I am. That can only be his deity. His humanity did not pre-exist Abraham. Is he speaking from his human nature? For instance, when he says, I thirst, or I am tired, or the son of man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, you've got to have a physical head if you're going to say that. So there he's speaking from his humanity. Or is when he's speaking, sometimes what he says is true of both. And you have to, when he says, I am the Son of God, I am the King of the Jews, that's true of his deity and that's true of his humanity. He is the greater Son of David as the King of the Jews, and obviously as God the Son. With the attribute of sovereignty, he is the King of the Jews. Colossians 1, 15 through 17, the last one here. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And that clearly does not refer to his humanity, but only to his deity. He is not the firstborn in the sense that he pre-existed everything in his humanity. That's not possible. And that's when you get into these passages that deal with the hypostatic union and with the whole person of Jesus Christ. Like, for instance, the major one is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. You have to deal with it as it's being put forth. And stop and ask yourself, okay, is this true of the whole person? Is it true of deity or humanity only? Now, he's come to have first place in all things, but that's true of both his deity and his humanity. Firstborn only applies to his deity because he's not really born in that sense. And that we'll touch on that also when we review that doctrine, the concept of eternal generation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head, and see, that can only be true of his deity in the larger sense. I mean, a human person can't hold the universe together by the sheer strength of their own power. It can't be done. It's too much power. Too much has to be done. So he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So 29, although this title is also messianic, it certainly indicates subservience to the Father. Further, it allows the reader to know ahead of time that the primary character of this record is fully divine. And when you get into trying to explain the unexplainable, and that is, for instance, the nature of God, to explain the Trinity, many of these things involve great mysteries that we will not fully ever penetrate. We can have glimpses into them. We can understand them to the extent that they are revealed. And we can appreciate them, but yet there still remains a certain mystery. As Solomon pointed out there in Ecclesiastes, God has so fixed it that, you know, men can't penetrate all of this. They're not going to sort through all of it. So that they should fear God. So 30, as Lane has observed, all the work of Jesus Christ, what he says and what he does, is the revelation of God's Son. Jesus defines what it means to be the Son of God. Now, we are sons of God by adoption. That's very different than being a son by both eternal generation and by natural birth. 31, the title of this book is designed to get the reader to consider every aspect of the life and work of Jesus Christ, with the understanding that this is not simply a man given power by God. As we observe Jesus, one of the things we know, again, Mark tips the reader off, is that you know you're watching God in action. So when you you'll see things, you'll think, well, why did he do that? Well, he did it because it was the right thing to do. It's what God wanted done at that time. 32, the force of the final statement is that this servant of God is supernatural. He is God in the flesh. And if the reader is in on that, well, then he can pretty much read this book with the understanding of this is the way it is. Now, he may not agree with Mark's assessment, but the fact is, as he reads the book, he knows what Mark thinks. He knows what Mark has told you. All right, the prophecy here of John the Baptist, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. This little formula here is very much used throughout the New Testament when introducing Old Testament prophecies. And if I remember right, I haven't looked, I think Mark only quotes maybe this one and maybe one other, but this may be the only Old Testament quote he has in the entire book. I have to go back and look at that. But there aren't many. It's one or two, if I remember correctly. So this is a pretty standard formula, just as or even as kathos, which is stronger in some ways than the relative pronoun host. Here it's a subordinating conjunction, just as or even as, and then you have the perfect passive indicative of grapho, G-R-A-P-H-O. We get our word graphics from this, which deals with writing. And the perfect is, again, the Greek tense that deals with action and past time with existing results. If you graphed it, it would look like that. It happened here, but the results continue to exist. When we say God created the world, that would be, in a sense, perfect. I mean, you could parse it as an aorist, depending on what you were doing. But the world still stands created by God today. So this just means that it has existing results, that what was written in the past continues to be on record and has force. In Isaiah, in with the locative here of literally, hesios, H-E-S-A-I-O-S, A-S, I'm sorry, hesios, and then you've got the locative masculine singular of the prophet, ho prophetes, the definite article in the Greek with this term. And prophetes comes from the Greek term prophemi. Phemi means to speak or to make something plain. Pro means to make something plain before. So literally, it is somebody who speaks forth and makes things clear. It may involve foretelling the future. It does not always mean that. To reduce this word to always that makes it really takes away a lot of the force of what the word even means. And certainly, the prophets, even in the Old Testament, were not merely looked upon by the Jews at that time as people who could foretell the future. In fact, the prophecies with respect to the future, while they were aware of them, they performed a number of other functions for the nation, not the least of which was in some ways functioning as the conscience of the nation. So this is one who speaks forth, one who proclaims divine matters, one who speaks for or interprets God. For instance, you see an Old Testament passage like Exodus 7:1. Where clearly the idea isn't foretelling at all, in fact, clearly here in Exodus, the idea has nothing to do with speaking the future. It has to do with speaking for somebody. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh." Now, of course, if Moses had a God complex, this could have gone to his head, but he didn't. "And your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." And what's that? It's just a mouthpiece, essentially. It's just a spokesman. He will be the one who speaks for you, essentially. And essentially, that's what the Old Testament prophet was, one who spoke for God. "Behold, I send my messenger." Here you have the interjection, idu, which means look, pay attention, behold. "I am sending," present active indicative of apostello. And literally it's the compound to send, and the idea here, apo, out from. To send out or to send away from. To dispatch somebody on a mission. "I am sending my messenger." Ho angelos, a definite article with the term angelos. And that word means a messenger or an angel. Again, context must determine this. In this context, it's a messenger. But as we're going to see, this is a conflation of Old Testament quotes. This is not something that comes verse by verse or verbatim even out of Isaiah, the prophet, at all. In fact, this part of the quote comes from Exodus. And so it's the same thing that was told to the Jews when they were leaving Egypt. "I will send the messenger of me," or literally my messenger, genitive of ego, "before you," preposition pro, plus "before your face" or "before your presence," prosopon. PROSOPON. And that word means the face or countenance or the presence of somebody. Sometimes it refers to their actual bodily presence. "Before the presence of you," before your face, or ahead of you is the way they translated it here. "Who," accusative, the relative pronoun host, and that refers back to the messenger. "Who," and then that is actually going to be defined by what follows. "Who is it going to be? A voice of one crying in the wilderness. Who will prepare your way?" The future active indicative of kataskuazo. KATASKEUAZO. That means to get something ready to use for a particular purpose, to prepare something. "He will prepare your way or your path." The word hadas, the accusative feminine singular, definite article is like that in the feminine, hey. And then HODOS. This word means a way, a road, or a path. And then of you, genitive of Sue. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." The nominative feminine singular here. And the voice, and the reason it's a nominative here, it goes back to match with hosts. The voice and the who, the messenger, are the same one. So the voice is phoné. Again, voice or sound, depending upon context. P-H-O-N-E, depends on what you find here. Here we would translate the sound would be fine, but because he's a human messenger, voice is the preferred translation. "The voice of one crying out," boao, b-o-a-o, present active participle, genitive masculine, singular here, "crying out in the wilderness." That word means to cry out loudly, to shout. In the wilderness is preposition in plus the feminine, locative feminine singular of the definite article and eremos, E-R-E-M-O-S. The wilderness motif here figures very prominently in Mark. It figures very prominently, in fact, within the first chapter, as we will see. You see it here in verse 3. You see it mentioned again in verse 4. He appeared in the wilderness. And Jesus came out to the wilderness to meet John. And the Spirit, in verse 12, then impels Jesus to go into the wilderness, to further into it, as we will see. In 13, he was in the wilderness. So this theme does figure prominently here, particularly in the first chapter. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Make ready. The word wilderness, again, deals with places that are isolated, deserted, uninhabited, places where, you know, people don't really want to live. The voice in the wilderness, make ready, is the aorist active imperative of hetoimazo. I've tried at the light again, yeah, it's rough reading. H-E-T-O-I-M-A-Z-O. Hetoimazo, this means to cause something to be ready, hence to prepare it. Prepare the way of the Lord. The road of the Lord, hadas, again with the genitive masculine singular of kurios. In other words, get the road ready because the Lord is coming. That's the idea. The word kurios means, again, gets into an authority factor, one who is in charge, a boss, a master. Master is often a good translation for it in certain contexts. Make ready the way of the Lord. They haven't actually translated. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, they did. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. They lead off, actually, with the accusative feminine here of euthus. E-U-T-H-U-S. Refers to that which is straight or direct, that which is lined up. Make straight, literally, or straight, and then you have the verb, present active imperative. Again, the imperative is the voice of command in the Greek. To make, do, or manufacture, make is fine. Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The change here from hados, road, to path, deals with the accusative feminine plural. Make his paths, actually, you've got a plural here, with the definite article, hey, tribos. T-R-I-B-O-S. Tribe means that which is worn down or worn away. And so tribos deals with that which is used and becomes worn through repetition. So make straight his paths. You have his is the genitive of autos. Point one here, with what Mark has said in verse 1, coupled with what he says in these verses, the reader is made aware of the fact that the Messiah is the Son of God. This fact remains a secret to those involved in this story, while the reader is in on the secret from the beginning. 2 verse 2 begins with another textual issue, which is also pretty evenly divided in terms of manuscript evidence. 3, the issue concerns the phrase, in Isaiah the prophet, which is shortened in some manuscripts to read more generally, in the prophets. Now, in this case, the decision was pretty easy. I thought it wasn't very difficult when you looked at the evidence and you saw it was, again, it was relatively evenly divided. But the fact is, you could see, to me it was pretty evident, why you would have the easier reading, the prophets, put in the place of Isaiah the prophet, because anybody who read this would know that this didn't all come from Isaiah. And so, to me, this one was not much of a difficult one to sort out. The majority of the later manuscripts have the more general reading. That's another factor. As time goes on, we recognize things get more corrupt generally, not less corrupt, in terms of manuscript transmission. And the evidence for the Isaiah reading, when some have it with or without the definite article, but again, that's really irrelevant in some level in terms of interpretation, comes from the earliest manuscripts and is geographically widespread. So, given the fact that the scribes would have thought, oh, Mark has made a mistake here, we're going to correct him, the Isaiah reading was very likely the original. I would give this probably a B plus or even an A as far as the authenticity. So, 5, in this case, the weight would be tilted toward the Isaiah reading. Since the quote does not come exclusively from Isaiah, therefore it is easy to see how a copyist would correct what he perceived to be an error. And again, if you remember when we studied last year, we did the basic series with respect to this whole idea of manuscript evidence and textual criticism, that really all you want out of a scribe is somebody who can just do what's there. Don't ad lib, don't help, don't try to correct things, because inevitably all they do is make it more complicated. So you just want someone who is faithful to what's there. That's true in any good communicator, though, frankly. Six here, Mark now introduces a short account of John the Baptist, which is where the good news has its beginnings. 7, he records 3 specific events that are needed to appreciate the ministry of Jesus Christ. These 3 events include the ministry of John the Baptist, which of course leads into the second one, the baptism of Jesus. And then from there, directly right into the third one, the temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness. 8 here, the wilderness is a dominant theme in this chapter. Mark uses the term eremos, desert or wilderness, 6 of the 9 times he uses it in chapter 1. So anytime you see something like that in terms of concentration, you have to suggest, or at least stop and think, you know, the author is emphasizing this for his purpose, whatever it may be. And he only uses it in the next 12 chapters. You know, through the rest of the book, he only uses it 3 times. So clearly, it's important to him at the outset. 9, the portrayal is one that is easy enough to understand and would have been familiar to Mark's Gentile readers. 10, it deals with a situation in which a king is going to visit some place in the empire. He sends his herald forth, who is to announce his coming and make sure that the necessary preparations have been made for the king to travel without hindrance. And in some cases, they refer to this simply as the king's highway, because they would go in and they would grade things down and make things more level, fill in bad spots, so that the king could travel freely within the empire. Now, there were other functions of the herald. The herald actually was a specific person who would go ahead and announce the coming of the king. But he oversaw, in some ways, this preparation for the king's arrival. 11, Mark begins verse 2 with a subordinating conjunction, kathos, just as or even as, to explain that the beginning of the good news is not something that simply occurred, but had been foretold in the prophetic word. And again, as I point out here, Mark doesn't cite the Old Testament prophecies a lot because, number one, they're not really germane to his audience, and his audience likely would not have been familiar with them. But when he does cite him, it's because it's germane to the topic. And how are you going to introduce the ministry of Jesus Christ and just ignore John the Baptist in all this? And historically, you would be leaving out so much. Now, we recognize that the other Gospels, the other synoptics, Matthew and Luke, they include a bit of detail about Jesus' early life, which Mark doesn't. Mark just skips all of that and picks up right here with John the Baptist, which he perceives to be the beginning of the good news. With respect to Jesus Christ. And John includes some other details, but they're mostly subtle chronological things, and they really don't occur before the baptism of Jesus. They occur after. Where his subtle chronology is worked into this comes after the baptism of Jesus. In fact, John doesn't even deal with the baptism of Jesus per se, other than speaking of it as an accomplished fact as he relates what John the Baptist said about it. So 12, Mark cites the Old Testament by using the standard formula, which is the Greek perfect tense of the verb grapho, to write, which has the force that it has been written in the past and is still on record. 13, this phrase indicates that the proper context for understanding the gospel is found in the promise of future salvation, foreseen in the Old Testament prophets. And 14, the citation which follows is a composite of 3 different passages, which are found in Exodus 23:20. That's the first one we'll look at. And so, again, you can see why the scribes might tend to correct Mark's alleged mistake here, because they know that these verses don't come out of Isaiah. Exodus 23:20. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you. Now that's the part he quotes out of that verse. He doesn't quote the whole verse. And this gets into the Exodus and how they are going to leave Egypt and how they're going to be led to the promised land. So there's the first part of the statement. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you. That's right, almost verbatim from the Septuagint of Exodus 23. The second one is Malachi 3:1. And it's actually a bit of a composite here of Malachi 3:1 and the Exodus passage. Behold, now one of the things you're going to see is you'll see some of the differences here when we look at this. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Not before you. There's a switch here from the first person to the second. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And then the last part of it comes from Isaiah 43. And we will deal with the differences here in what he cites and why. A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and let every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So 15, as Lane points out, one of the deals is why does he just attribute this to Isaiah and not to the other verses, is that in the exegetical tradition of the rabbis, these texts had already been combined. So therefore, Mark names Isaiah since he was the more prolific of the prophets. And Malachi is essentially saying the same thing. 16, Isaiah is called a prophet. Which is expressed by the Greek noun prophetes, literally, again, to speak or talk before. And 17, although there has been a great tendency in a number of languages to translate prophetes, only in the sense of one who foretells the future. Believers should understand that foretelling the future was only a relatively minor aspect of the prophet's function. So again, those who want to limit this, and this is where they get into trouble, by the way, I believe, exegetically in the New Testament and grammatically, when they try to understand certain passages. If you're constantly reading in foretelling the future every time you see this word, you're going to be off balance. Number one, you're not going to know what the word means, essentially. And you're going to end up trying to read in something that isn't there. For instance, and just as an example of this, if you look in 1 Corinthians, it's one of the passages where the Greek term, or at least the verb here, is used. First Corinthians 14. And again, to deal with the book of 1 Corinthians and spiritual gifts is a bit tricky and a bit challenging, because they were focusing on the temporary gifts and the manifestations of the Spirit, which were not primarily the ones they were supposed to be focusing on. And tongues was the big thing there. They really liked that because it was a pretty spectacular gift to just be able to suddenly get up and you can talk in a language you don't know. And that's kind of cool. And so it caught people's attention, as you might understand. It caught their attention, certainly. We see it caught people's attention on the day of Pentecost. So he says, desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Why would prophecy be set forth here as anything better than any of the other spiritual gifts? Well, if you have an understanding of what they were doing, you know why Paul did it. But to suggest that prophecy is any better than giving or serving or any of the permanent gifts would be a misstatement. But that's not what the Corinthians were doing. They were majoring on the minors and neglecting the weightier things, as typical, unfortunately. And then if you try to read this in here, it's foretelling the future. In verse 3, but the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. Has nothing to do with foretelling the future. It essentially is putting the truth out there forward for people, in short, acting as a spokesman for God. And there's no implication of infallibility. It's not like anybody with a spiritual gift of prophecy speaks ex cathedra like the Pope does, and these are the words of God as they come out. Infallible, inerrant in every way. No, that's not what we're talking about. Any spiritual gift can be abused. It can be misused. It can be done out of fellowship. Any gift can. But to limit it, and so one of the complaints I have heard about an understanding of this is that, anybody who had to get to prophecy, they'd have to be 100% perfect. Well, that's hogwash. We don't say that of any other spiritual gift. Why just limit it to that one? It's a way of trying to get around what the text, in my mind, pretty clearly says here. So 18, essentially, the prophet was a proclaimer or expounder of divine matters or concerns that could not ordinarily be known except by special revelation. Now that is the definition straight out of Bauer, Donker, Art, and Gingrich, which is considered to be the standard lexical work for the New Testament Greek. Many of the works are considered to be far less than this. Works like Thayer and Lonida and some of these other ones are not viewed in as high a light by typical scholars. And their information there said nothing about foretelling the future. Well, those in the Old Testament office of prophet were essentially interpreters of God and spokesmen for him. One of the things you see that they do is they're constantly commenting on current events. They're dealing with the problems of the nation as they exist right then, not what's going to happen. Not to say they never dealt with the future. They did. Certainly they did. It would be misguided to suggest they didn't. But to suggest that that was their primary function or that's all they did, I think, is to miss the point of what their office entailed. And by the way, there are no more prophets office-wise. This is not an office that's valid for the church age. There haven't been any Old Testament prophets, really, since Malachi. Although the people in the First Advent did sort of recognize John Baptist to be a prophet after the order of the Old Testament prophets, specifically Elijah. Because there were so many similarities. But as we will point out, and of course that was one of the things that began to circulate, Elijah has come back and it's John. And that's not the case. John is not Elijah reincarnated or resuscitated even. So 19, this composite quote of passages that were all written hundreds of years in the past indicates that the gospel finds its roots in the Old Testament revelation, which foretold the coming of John the Baptist, and even more importantly, the coming of the king. And as you saw there in the Malachi passage, the passage suggests that the forerunner there is there to declare the coming of God. I will send my forerunner before me. I will send my messenger before me. And so there's every implication there, if one carefully considers these things, that the Old Testament would have told you that Jesus was God in the flesh. If you applied the forerunner passage to John, and Jesus was indeed the fulfillment, then he has to be God, because he said he would be. Well, 20, as stated above, the first portion of the statement, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face," is a verbatim quotation from the Septuagint. We saw that in Exodus 23:20, and I am just going to have to stop. My throat is killing me, so that is all I can do tonight. And we will pick up here, God willing, if we can all survive, on Sunday and continue to plow through this. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.